Now, Paul didn't need a specific reason to write to the church in Philippi. He had founded that church in the first place, and he clearly harboured a real affection for it. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, chapter 4, verse 1. A letter from Paul to his beloved Philippians was most natural and appropriate at any time. But as he puts pen to paper at this point, however, Paul does actually have some specific reasons for writing to this church. He's in prison, and in a cultural context where prisoners receive nothing whatsoever from the state and were entirely dependent upon friends and family, this Philippian church hadn't forgotten the suffering apostle. It had amassed a whole load of provisions, presumably food and clothing and that kind of thing, and appointing one of its members, a man called Epaphroditus, as courier, it had sent these items to Paul. And that development then had furnished Paul with at least three good reasons for writing to them. First reason, an acknowledgement was in order. An acknowledgement of this that the Philippians had just done for him. The NIV's heading in the middle of chapter 4, thanks for their gifts, doesn't fully capture Paul's sentiments. Yes, at one level, of course, these gifts they've sent him will help him to survive in prison, and he's profoundly grateful for that, I'm sure. But for Paul, ever the earnest pastor, these gifts actually have a significance, a symbolic significance, if you like, beyond their mere usefulness to him. They are indicative of an encouraging generosity, a sacrificial love, a real Christian concern amongst these Philippians. And that matters more than anything to Paul. And it's that then in particular which, as he draws to the close of the epistle, he really wants to acknowledge. So that's one reason for writing. A second reason is that he now has up-to-date information about this Philippian church. Epaphroditus would undoubtedly have filled him in, would have reported to him the church's progress and its problems, the church's successes and its struggles, the church's virtues and its vices, a whole load of matters which would have cried out for some kind of pastoral response from Paul. And then a third reason for writing, he had a postman. Epaphroditus would, of course, be returning back to Philippi. And just then, as Epaphroditus on the outward journey had been the Philippians' courier to Paul, now on the homeward journey, he could be Paul's courier to the Philippians, and he could bear with him a freshly written apostolic letter. So those were three reasons for writing, which had been kind of put on a plate for Paul by this development, the Philippians sending these gifts via Epaphroditus. And that third reason, for all its banality, actually was a very significant one. In the first century world, there was no royal mail. And the fact then that Epaphroditus was there as a ready postman was indeed a significant factor, and no doubt Epaphroditus took his postman's role seriously. You can imagine him as he made that journey homeward, setting up camp each night and just checking the relevant bag to make sure the letter from Paul was still there, safe and secure, and then as he set out the next morning, checking again that he still had with him the all-important, precious documents. Perhaps he eagerly anticipated that first Sunday back with his home church, when no doubt the elders would read that letter out from the front to the gathered Philippian congregation. Perhaps he pondered what might be in that letter, what the great apostle had put in this new communication to that Philippian church. Little did he know, the letter in his bag contained a poem about Christ, which would become one of the most famous scriptural texts of all. Little did he know that letter in his bag contained a phrase which would subsequently be engraven upon thousands of tombstones, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Little did he know that letter in his bag contained one of the most memorable insights on prayer ever written. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And little did he know, for he could never have envisaged it in a million years, that letter in his bag contained a paragraph devoted to him, Epaphroditus. A whole paragraph from the pen of the Apostle Paul expressing appreciation for his Philippian friend and calling upon the Philippian church to express its appreciation too toward Epaphroditus. But that was indeed the case. This paragraph that we read earlier in our service, chapter 2, verses 25-30. And it's thus then that this evening, the fourth case study in our short series on biblical relationships is entitled An Appreciative Relationship. And it's this one that we're looking at, the relationship between Paul and Epaphroditus. And as we do so then, I would like to highlight four things about this appreciation which Paul has for Epaphroditus and which he wants the Philippians to have also. First of all, notice with me, it's high appreciation. It's high appreciation. Because you'll notice that in verse 29, Paul uses a very striking word. He uses that word honour. Honour men like Epaphroditus. Paul counts Epaphroditus a man worthy of nothing less than honour. Now, honour is still a fairly striking word, isn't it? A word which carries a certain weight. Even in our own modern parlance, there are many words which have been pretty much devalued in our modern way of speaking. So you're talking to someone and you ask them what they've been doing today, and they've been shopping and they've cut the grass and so on. You say, "Oh, that's fantastic." Or even worse, you say, "Oh, that's awesome." And it's a devaluing of language. But by and large, this word honour still does carry a certain weight with it. So recently we had the Queen's birthday honours list. And of course, the people who are on that list, they don't just get a cheque through the post or something, but they are honoured. They go to Buckingham Palace and they are met by the Queen and so on. And they truly are honoured. And that's the word then that Paul uses here. He considers Epaphroditus a man worthy of honour. Some of you may have heard of Arthur Rendell Short. Arthur Rendell Short was an eminent Christian. He lived from 1880 to 1953. He was a physiologist, a geologist, and a surgeon, and he wrote several books kind of addressing some of those fields from a distinctly Christian perspective. And there's a book that's written by his son, and his son talks in this book about his father and about the way in which just a few days after his father had died, he was in the hospital where his father used to work, and he was chatting to a former colleague of his father. And this colleague said, "Look, your father was a remarkable man." And he recounted an incident of this woman being brought into the hospital. And this woman was stinking, literally stinking. She was just dressed in old, tattered clothes. And she looked terrible and smelt awful, as I say. And this colleague of Arthur Rendell Short was just absolutely staggered by the way in which Arthur Rendell Short treated this woman, and the way in which he was so gracious toward her. And he said this: he treated her like a princess. He treated her like a princess. And he honored her then. And he did so because he was a Christian and he understood that this woman was made in the image of God. That this woman was a creature of God made in the divine image. And how much more ready ought we to be to honor other Christians who literally are princes and princesses. For every Christian literally is a child of the King himself. And I'm saying then that this honouring which Paul felt Epaphroditus should receive, it's something which is appropriate, isn't it? Within the life of the church, within the Christian family. It's a very appropriate thing to be seeking to honour one another because we are in the family of God, princes and princesses. Sadly, churches aren't always known, are they, for that kind of honouring, appreciation of one another. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, "There is all too little generosity of heart in our praise of other Christians. We justify this by stressing the importance of not inflating the ego of a fellow believer. But the sad truth often is that we are narrow-spirited." Paul's words are a beautiful reminder of the admiration we should have for the graces and gifts of the Spirit in the lives of our fellow Christians. And I'm saying then that it's not pious, is it? It's not holy to treat each other like pieces of furniture, to take each other for granted. But rather, Paul shows the way here, that we should have this appreciation for fellow Christians, honouring them. Not just kind of mild civility, but honouring other Christians. That's how Paul felt Epaphroditus should be treated. And so let's cultivate that kind of high appreciation amongst the family of God. Let's be a church where we appreciate one another to that extent, where people come in and say, these people honour each other. They treat each other with such dignity. It's as if they're VIPs. It's as if they treat them as princes and princesses. That's Pauline Christian church life. And so it's high appreciation. Secondly, notice it's holy appreciation. It's holy appreciation. There are some things, aren't there, which we do on a day-to-day basis, and those things arise out of the same logic as what other people who aren't Christians do. So we get our cars serviced. And it's not because we're Christians that we get our cars serviced. It's because it makes sense. It saves money in the long run, and it keeps our cars running on the road as they're intended to do. And so it's the same logic that our neighbours get their cars serviced for also. There are some things where we share a common logical basis with our fellow human beings. But then there are other things, aren't there, where that's not the case. Other things where perhaps they're is no logical basis for our actions that the world would recognise, that society would recognise. Things that we do where the logic for those things arises out of our new identity in Jesus Christ. I think there's a very good example of this in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, you remember, Paul is addressing marriage. He addresses actually directly husbands and wives. And he says in Colossians 3:18 to wives, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And of course, in our society today, that seems a very controversial and a very outdated kind of concept. Wives submitting to their husbands. And even within the evangelical church, often it's seen as a controversial and outdated concept. And some then will go to a passage like that and say, well, that's just culturally bound, that verse is. That's Paul speaking within a culture where that was the norm. And so he's telling the Colossians to just do what basically was the done thing in the first century Greco-Roman world, and wives therefore submit to your husbands. But that's not the case, because if you read that verse, Paul adds a crucial little phrase. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Not because it's fitting within society. Perhaps it was in that first century society fitting. But that's not the reason. The logic doesn't arise from anything within the surrounding culture. The logic arises out of their new identity in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. It's fitting, it's appropriate in Him. And that phrase then, in the Lord, is a phrase Paul quite often uses actually, in a similar way, when he's pointing his readers to an activity which may not have any logical basis that the world would recognize, but is appropriate because of our new identity in Christ. He tells them to do something in the Lord. Next week, God willing, in our final study in this series, we'll see him doing exactly the same thing. And we see him doing it here in our passage this evening. Because notice that he, in that same verse, verse 29, he tells the Philippian church to welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord. So he's not saying that this kind of showing of appreciation to one another, that you should do it because it's culturally appropriate, because this is generally how people relate to each other in society. No, he's saying that the logic for this arises out of our new identity, our identity in Jesus Christ. And I think that's very relevant for us, because we live in a society where appreciating others isn't particularly the order of the day, where appreciating yourself is the order of the day, and it's all about self-esteem and loving yourself and treating yourself as amazing and discovering yourself and all the rest of it. That's the popular thing in our society. Appreciating others, well, what good does that do? What biological benefit does that confer in the evolutionary process? And yet Paul is saying, well, it doesn't matter what society thinks. It doesn't matter whether it has any logical basis for them. You're in Christ, and in Christ it's fitting, it's seemly, it's right that you appreciate one another. That's the dynamics that should operate in Christ, whether or not they operate in society, whether or not society wants it to operate in society. Those are the dynamics that should operate in Jesus Christ. And that's why I say it's holy appreciation. It's not some kind of sanctified common sense, as we say, that Paul is using here. It's not something that he's discovered from the world. This is a distinctively Christian thing he's talking about. It's holy, this appreciation. It arises out of our new identity in Jesus Christ. And again then, this appreciation of one another that I'm saying should characterize us as a Christian church. It's something countercultural. So much of what we've been considering in these Sunday evenings is countercultural, isn't it? And this kind of relationship too, an appreciative relationship, it's countercultural, but it's appropriate for us in Christ. And when it's happening, then it's a wonderful testimony to what it means to be in Christ. When people do come in and see us as a group of people who value each other and who treasure each other and who have a high regard for each other, then that's a powerful testimony to them before they even hear the gospel explained. So that when the gospel is explained, it has this accompanying impact because they've seen this appreciating of one another at work amongst us. So it's high appreciation, it's holy appreciation. Thirdly, it's humble appreciation. Humble appreciation. Because when you step back and consider what is happening here in this paragraph, it really is quite remarkable, isn't it? This is the great Apostle Paul. This is the man who planted churches, the man who took the gospel to pioneer mission fields, the man who wrote some of the profoundest portions of Holy Scripture. This is the greatest theologian, possibly, that this world has ever seen. This is Paul. And he's writing about Epaphroditus. Who's Epaphroditus? If he wasn't here in Philippians, we would never have heard of him. He's a nobody, isn't he? In ecclesiastical terms. We don't have any churches called St. Epaphroditus in our land. We don't have any schools called St. Epaphroditus. We have St. Paul's churches and St. Paul's schools. This is a nobody. And yet here is the great Apostle Paul expressing such appreciation to this humble, obscure, first century figure. And he does it so wonderfully, there's nothing patronising about it, is there? He doesn't kind of say, well, for a man with his gifts and with his intellect, then, Epaphroditus hasn't done badly. He's not bad for a nobody. He doesn't talk like that. No, look at the language he uses. Look at that word, repeat it in verse 25, fellow. Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. I mean, that's remarkable, isn't it? If you didn't know who Paul was and who Epaphroditus was, if you were just coming to this passage, not having a clue who either of those men were, then you wouldn't know which of them was the great apostle, the church planter, the missionary, and which of them was the church member in Philippi. My fellow worker, my fellow soldier. You can imagine Epaphroditus sitting there on that first Sunday back in Philippi, listening to this letter being read out. He must have been turning around to see if there's another Epaphroditus sitting somewhere in the congregation. He can't be talking about me, surely. And yet Paul is talking about him. Now look at the way in which he says in verse 30 that he, Epaphroditus, almost died for the work of Christ. And again, if you just had that phrase on its own, you'd assume that Paul was talking about someone who had kind of gone to evangelize cannibals or something and almost died for the work of Christ in that kind of pioneer missionary way. And yet that wasn't the type of service that Epaphroditus had rendered. He had been taking material gifts from the Philippians to Paul. That was his duty, that was his role. That's the work of Christ that Paul is talking about here. But he doesn't demean that. He doesn't act as though, well, I'm involved in the work of Christ. This guy is just a messenger from the Philippian church who's brought me some food and clothing. No, this man, as much as me, is involved in the work of Christ. He honours, he appreciates that role, which we might think was so much less than Paul's role, because it looks so much less glamorous. But no, Paul sees that man, as much as him, as involved in the work of Christ. You see, it's so wonderfully free, this appreciation here, so wonderfully free of any desire to bolster his own reputation, isn't it? That's often actually how we appreciate others, isn't it? We appreciate others, and in a kind of backhanded way, we're also at the same time trying to bolster our own reputation. We compliment other people, and we do so because we want them to then return a compliment to us. And there's just nothing of that in Paul. He doesn't draw any distinction whatsoever between him and Epaphroditus. He's not kind of willing to appreciate him and compliment him, but at the same time making sure everybody knows that he's the apostle and Epaphroditus is the messenger. No, no sense of that. It's the same Paul we saw in chapter 1 earlier in our service, isn't it? The Paul who, when in prison and facing the prospect of these men kind of using his imprisonment to run him down and assassinate his character, refuses to be dismayed by that. He said these people are preaching Christ. They're rogues and they've got corrupt hearts and they're out to get at me as they preach Christ, but at least they're preaching something of Christ. And he rejoices despite the fact they're running him down. And their whole raison d'etre in preaching the gospel is actually to get one up on Paul. Doesn't bother him. They're preaching Christ. That's the kind of man he is. And of course, all this is so appropriate in the Philippian epistle, isn't it? Because it all points back to Jesus Christ himself, doesn't it? Whom he's described so wonderfully in chapter 2, another passage we read earlier on, that first part of chapter 2. That's exactly what Christ was like. No interest in being recognized himself. No interest in people seeing who he was and recognizing him and giving him a claim. No, willing to be disguised, willing to be obscured, willing to go about in the appearance of a man, in the form of a servant. willing to be utterly unrecognized, to be obscure. That's the kind of Saviour we have. And Paul then so mirrored that, didn't he? And he's mirroring it here in the way in which, in his appreciation of Epaphroditus, there's no sense of personal pride, not wanting to jealously hold on to his own apostolic identity as he praises Epaphroditus. That's not the kind of man he is. So may God help us, like him, to have a humility which is like Christ's own humility. To be willing, to be able to express appreciation for others without being bothered as to whether anyone expresses appreciation for us. Humble appreciation. Fourthly, heartfelt appreciation. Heartfelt appreciation. Because there's one other interesting detail here we haven't yet touched upon. It's the way Paul writes in verse 27, where he remarks then on this illness which Epaphroditus had clearly had at some point, whether it was while he was still on his way to take the gifts to Paul, or whether it was while he was with Paul, we don't know. But at some point Epaphroditus had become very ill, and indeed had almost died from this illness. And you notice then how Paul writes about that. He said he was ill and almost died, but then this: God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. It's a remarkable touch, that, isn't it? Paul saying that he valued Epaphroditus so highly, he treasured him so sincerely, that had Epaphroditus died from that illness, he would have been devastated. He would have been cut to pieces by that providence. He would have found it a crushing blow if Epaphroditus had died. It's remarkable, isn't it, when you think of Paul's general theology. Two things. First of all, you think of Paul's clarity regarding what happens to a believer at death. He said himself in chapter 1 that I desire to depart. He knows very well that the believer departing from this life goes into a better situation, goes into the nearer presence of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, his clarity everywhere in his writings about the sovereignty of God, that nothing happens outside God's sovereign control. And in the light of those two convictions of this apostle, you would have thought his attitude might have been, well, if Epaphroditus died, it's God's will, and he's going to a better place, so it's great. It's great for Epaphroditus to leave this world. But that wasn't his attitude. Because yes, he did know that. He did know that Epaphroditus would be going to a better place if he died. And he did know that it must be in God's will if it happened. But at the same time, he has this great heartfelt appreciation for Epaphroditus. He doesn't want him to die. And it would have caused him great grief had that been the case. And it's the same spirit we see in those men who buried Stephen. We read, don't we, that they mourned as they buried Stephen. It's the same spirit we see in our Saviour himself, as we prayed earlier on tonight, at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, whom he appreciated so much. He wept. No blithe, well, death is in the will of God, and so it doesn't matter. He wept for his friend. And there are other factors, I know, behind those tears, but certainly one element must have been his sheer sense of loss in that moment, Lazarus having died. And that then was the depth of this appreciation. Paul isn't writing appreciative words of Epaphroditus because he feels it's the right thing to do. This isn't a dutiful appreciation. This is a heartfelt appreciation. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when our bonds as Christians takes on that heartfelt element. We said a few weeks ago when we were talking about David and Jonathan that it's faithfulness that matters. And of course it is faithfulness that matters. It's being faithful to our commitments to one another. And that's very true. But at the same time, it is wonderful when we cultivate that, those emotional bonds as well, those heartfelt bonds between one another. Our Saviour did that with Lazarus and others. Paul did that with Epaphroditus and others. May we be a church where there's not just a formal, dutiful appreciation of one another, but a real, sincere, deep, seated, heartfelt appreciation of one another. May God help us. Amen.